Going to continue on into John chapter 17, where Pastor Tommy left off before Easter Sunday. So if you would please open up your Bibles to John chapter 17. We're going to begin at verse 6. Father, I just want to say how much I agree with Pastor Adam's prayer. And now I ask that you'd open up the eyes of our understanding to receive from your word this morning. Speak to us through your word by the power of your spirit as we give our attention to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to picture in your mind's eye Jesus together with his disciples. Well, most of his disciples, Judas has already left the room. Judas has left the room so that he could meet with the officials who would engineer the arrest of Jesus that would happen just in the next hour or two in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus has just had this extended conversation with his disciples around a Passover meal. He's explained to them that he's leaving. He's explained that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's explained to them how he wants them to be equipped for this sort of earth-shaking event of his departure, but their need to continue on as his disciples. And after this long conversation, this very meaningful conversation that Jesus has had with his disciples in that evening, in that upper room, lit by oil lamps, all around that Passover meal, before they leave the room, Jesus very fittingly said, "I need to pray." And that's John 17, a prayer of Jesus. There's really no other chapter like this in the Bible. This is the longest, most extended text of a prayer that came from the lips and the heart of our Savior. And it reveals so much. You might be wondering, if you look at the calendar, you know, last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. What a glorious Sunday that was for us here. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. We had the resurrection last Sunday. Now we're back to before Jesus went to the cross. But actually, there's a wonderful line of continuity. Because it's true, on the calendar, last Sunday was Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. But now we see Jesus in intercession, in prayer. And we know that after Jesus rose from the dead, 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. The Bible says that now he's enthroned and he's praying for his people. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. So what we see here in John 17 about the heart of Jesus in prayer, that reflects some of his heart, some of his work right now for you, his people. Now this chapter, John 17, it divides itself into three sections. The first section was previously considered by Pastor Tommy, verses 1-5, where Jesus prayed for himself. Next week, Pastor Zach's going to preach, and he's going to take a look at where Jesus prays for all believers. That's starting at verse 20 and going to the end of the chapter, verse 26. This morning, we're going to take a look at this middle passage, this section from verse 6 to verse 19, where Jesus prayed for his disciples. And I would say that in this prayer, this section of the prayer, there's two things that Jesus prayed for his disciples. Two specific requests. So we're going to take a look at those two specific requests. But I have to make almost, and when I talk to young pastors and preachers, I always tell them, don't ever apologize for what you're going to preach. But let me break that rule just for a moment here. It's going to feel to me, and it may feel to you, that we're just skimming over some things here. This is a section of unbelievably profound and deep truth. If we wanted to, we could spend months in John chapter 17. But there's good reason for us to just spend 3 weeks on it. I get that, and I think it's the right choice. But I just want to apologize if it feels like we're just sort of skimming over some amazing things. But I do want to point out two specific things that Jesus prayed for his disciples for in this section of the prayer. Let's begin now, verse 6. Jesus speaking, of course. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you've given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You know, if we're separated by almost 2,000 years and by a lot of geography, and we feel like we're sort of treading on holy ground here, we're overhearing Jesus speak with such loving familiarity to his God and Father. We're listening to Jesus in prayer. If it feels like we're almost intruding a little bit on a holy moment, can you imagine what it felt like for the disciples? Now, they were accustomed to hearing Jesus pray, but there was just such a closeness, such a personal connection. You could even use the word intimacy between him and his Father here. And pouring out his heart, Jesus says, did you notice that in verse 6? He says to his Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. That's the men in that room right there where he was praying. Jesus thought about the 3 or so years of his ministry, teaching his chosen disciples. And he summarized it all with this phrase, I manifested your name. Excuse me. He didn't just simply teach them about the name, that is the character of God, but he manifested it to them. Do you know what it means to make something manifest? To make it evident. Jesus taught them about who God was, but in an even greater way, he showed them who God was. By his life, he manifested the name. He lived out the goodness and the righteousness and the love and the grace and the holiness of God the Father. He manifested his name to them. Now, I say, you and I as believers, and I'm going to speak to you all here this morning as if you're born again by God's Spirit, as if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. I recognize there may be some of you're not at that place, but I'm going to speak to you as if you were. You believers today, you have a similar call and duty. Paul wrote that believers are like living letters read by the world. We have a responsibility as much as we can to manifest the name and the nature of God to a watching world. Now, we can't do it the way Jesus did it, of course, but in our way, to our measure, we can say, this is what God is like. Look at the way I live. Look at the way I speak. So Jesus first declared in such a glorious name what he had done. And then he said something about what the disciples done. Did you notice that phrase in verse 6? I can hardly believe Jesus said it. He said, they have kept your word. I'm thinking, man, Jesus, how generous you are with your disciples. You know, we, especially as preachers, we look at the disciples and oftentimes we're criticizing them as knuckleheads, as thick and slow to believe. And in some ways they were. But isn't it beautiful what Jesus says so generously about his disciples? Don't you think it's wonderful? Jesus has the same generous opinion of his people today. Hey, they've kept your word. You see, for all their failures and faults, Jesus could say, they have kept God's word. And verse 8, they have known surely that I came forth from you. If the disciples knew everything, they didn't know every theological nuance. They didn't even remember enough to truly expect that Jesus would rise from the dead. But one thing they knew, that Jesus came from God the Father. And this would be sort of the doorway by which they would enter in to all the other glorious things, that God the Father had sent Jesus Christ the Son. Now, verses 9 and 10. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, Jesus is narrowing his prayer in verse 9, where he says, I'm not praying for the world. Please understand this. Jesus did not pray in a general sense in the world, not because he didn't care about the world. He didn't say, no, that lost and dying world, I don't care about them. I'm not going to pray about them. No, not at all. Jesus knew that the way he would reach a lost and dying world was through his work, through those men. And so he said, I'm going to focus my prayer. I'm going to pray, verse 9, for those whom you have given me. Now, later on, Jesus is going to very specifically pray. Zach's going to cover it this next week. But I'll just mention it ahead of time because it's so amazing. Jesus is going to pray for us next week. But even here, I think he's foreshadowing that in verse 9, where he describes, for those whom you have given me. Because, friends, I can tell you, just as surely as those 11 disciples, Judas was gone, as those 11 disciples belong to Jesus, so do God's people today belong to him. And Jesus says, I'm going to pray for them, verse 10, for I am glorified in them. In a sense, that's what it means to be a believer, to be born again, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to have Jesus Christ glorified in you. To have his name, his power, his grace, his goodness living in the life of the believer. And not just living, but being glorified in the believer. And by the way, no one other than Jesus should be glorified in the life of the believer. Sometimes there's leaders among God's people, and they kind of want to glorify themselves in the hearts and in the lives of God's people. Forget about that. It's only Jesus. And now verse 11 brings us to the first request. Did you remember I said Jesus is going to ask for two things here in this section of the prayer? Verse 11 and 12 describe for us the first request Jesus is going to make. Here it is. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus, again, is recognizing, it's amazing what he says in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world. I wonder if the disciples scratched his heads when he said, when they heard him pray that. Jesus, what do you mean you're no longer in the world? You're here. We hear you. We see you. You're praying. You're in this upper room with us. But Jesus prayed this entire prayer so much with his departure in mind, so central in his thinking, that there's a sense of his, I'm already gone. The work is already done. I know the cross is in front of me. I know I'm going to be buried. But I know that in just 40 days plus four, I'm going to be ascended to heaven. And it's as if I'm already there with you, Father. And I'm going to leave these ones behind, my disciples, to carry on my work. So I, verse 11, am no longer in this world, but these are in the world, and I need to pray for them. You know, they needed prayer. The 3 unique years of discipleship that they had personally with Jesus, that was going to be over. School's out. I need to pray for them. They need prayer because the next few hours are going to be so traumatic for the disciples with the betrayal, the arrest, the suffering, the crucifixion, the entombment, the burial of Jesus. All of those things collectively are going to come down like a Niagara Falls of catastrophe on the disciples. They needed prayer. And they needed prayer because Jesus would no longer be there in his bodily presence. Now, it's true. He said previously in that upper room discourse that he would send the Spirit and that the Spirit would even be better. But it was still going to be an adjustment for the disciples to wean themselves off their dependence on the bodily presence of Jesus and now to rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's why he prays with all passion. Look at it there in verse 11. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. They needed the prayer of Jesus and the power of God to do what? To keep them. Now, what did they need to be kept for? Kept for what? Well, let me suggest a few things. First of all, they needed to be kept so that they would continue on as the disciples of Jesus. Friends, I just want to say this wasn't obvious. In the Jewish world of that day, no one continued as the disciple of a dead rabbi. I mean, once your rabbi died, school was out, you were done, you just went on and lived your life. And Jesus said, no, with me, school's never out. You're going to continue as my disciples, Lord. They need to be kept as my disciples. But then they needed to be just kept as faithful unto God. Friends, we need Jesus, our intercessor, to pray for us, asking God the Father to keep us. Do you realize that your continuing on with Jesus Christ is not left up to you alone? Aren't you happy about that? That there's the keeping power of God at work there. And I need this keeping power of God. Do you know why I've continued on in the faith, following after Jesus, more than 45 years since my young teens when I became a Christian? Why I've followed after Jesus for more than 45 years and haven't turned away from the faith? Do you know why? It's because I'm such an awesome fellow. You laugh. Of course you should laugh. Because it's not that at all. Why have I kept on following the Lord? Because the Lord God has kept me by his grace and his power. And I'm not here to say at all that there's been no cooperation on my part at all. No, but fundamentally it's because the Lord has kept me. Amen. Isn't that a prayer for us to pray? Lord, would you keep me? Lord, I need your keeping power in my life. Every follower of Jesus needs this. We need to be, as Jesus said right here, the disciples need to be kept from division. Verse 11, he says, keep them that they may be one. If they're all faithful to Jesus as disciples, they're all walking together, then they're all going to be unified. So we need to be kept from division. But that's not all. We need to be kept from error. As we see so much error and compromise and giving up of the truth, sometimes it seems like it's happening on every front of the church. Every cultural weirdness is surrendered to by some pockets of the Christian community. You know, good heavens, do we just come to the world and say, please tell us what to believe? I'm willing to distort this any way you please, just as long as I can be accepted by you. What is this madness? Well, friends, we need to be kept. We need to be kept from division. We need to be kept from error. We need to be kept from sin. We need to be kept from hypocrisy. And I'll tell you how God's going to do this work. He's going to keep us, verse 11 says, through his name. Jesus prayed, keep through your name. Fundamentally, we're not kept through an angel. We're not kept through a church leader. We're not kept through our own effort. God may work through different means, of course. But fundamentally, it's by the name of God, the whole character, the whole authority of God himself. And an important aspect of that keeping, verse 11, is that they may be kept as one as we are, Jesus said. Now, this is striking to me. Did you notice that phrasing in verse 11? Let me read it again. That they may be one as we are. Jesus said that, praying to his Father. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one and one after the pattern of unity between God the Father and God the Son. Now, friends, the continued unity of those disciples, those 11 disciples in the room, their continued unity couldn't be assumed. After all, did those 11 disciples get along marvelously together for 3 years? Not really. There were plenty of points of contention and potential division. And you really have the idea, what kept those 11 disciples together? It was Jesus. Well, he was going to be leaving them, at least in his bodily presence soon. What was going to keep them together? No. Jesus, I'm going to pray that you'll be kept together and kept one as we are. It would have been natural for the disciples to just scatter, to all go their separate ways. And Jesus said, no. Father, keep them as one. And friends, this is not a unity that's imposed by laws. The unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son is natural. It's rooted in the fact that they're the same essential being. And that's how it is for us as believers. Do you know why we're one? It's not because we all have the same experiences. It's not because we all live in the same neighborhoods. It's not because we have the same careers. It's not because we have the same interests. It's not because of those things. No, we are to use Pastor Tommy's terminology, we are just a pack of weasels here together. We are so different, are we not? But I tell you where we are. We're one in Jesus Christ. Because like it or not, I'm your brother in Christ. You're stuck with me. I'm stuck with you. And here we are together in the family of God. We are one in him. We're in his family together. And there's a pattern in this unity. You know, God the Father and God the Son are one, but they're not the same. And we don't expect that genuine Christian unity is going to mean uniformity or unity of structure. It's going to mean unity of heart, unity of spirit, unity of purpose, unity of destiny. But it doesn't mean that I have to be just like you and you don't have to be just like me. Now, Jesus recognized, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Father, I kept them all together. And verse 12, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. There was one exception in Jesus' work of keeping the disciples. And what was that one exception? Well, he was no longer in the room. That was Judas. And that was in fulfillment of the scriptures. Judas was the one called, did you see that phrase in verse 12? The son of perdition. It's a very heavy title. Perdition is a word we don't use in our common vocabulary today, but what it means is destruction. Someone who's destined to evil and destruction. And that was Judas, the man who wickedly betrayed Jesus Christ. Well, now in verse 13, Jesus is going to elaborate on the request. His request was simply this, keep them, Father. But now here's the elaboration, verse 13. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, this is fascinating. But first of all, Jesus prayed something in verse 13 that is really worthy of our attention. Look at the phrasing here in verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. When Jesus prayed for the keeping of the disciples and for the unity of the disciples, it's not like he said, Lord, I need to leave behind a good team that works together. As if he thought of the disciples just as employees. All right, you know, we got to get a work done, and unless there's some team spirit, that it's not going to get done. Come on, teamwork makes the dream work, and so keep them together, Lord, so that they can get the job done. It's not just that. Jesus cared deeply for their joy, that their joy would be fulfilled. And look at the phrasing there in verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in their lives. Friends, this blows my mind because this actually reveals something amazing to us about the person of Jesus. When Jesus said, my joy, it made sense to the disciples. In other words, there was a joy to the life of Jesus. Now, I understand Isaiah 53:3 says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus didn't live just like an unserious, frivolous life. Even with the grief that he bore, there was a joy to the life of Jesus. That's why he could pray, I want my joy to be filled in them. Could you imagine his joy? I don't want his joy. He's miserable all the time. No, they didn't think that at all. They said, yes, Jesus, we see the joy in your life and we want that. I want to suggest to you that the life experience of Jesus had a joy that surpassed the joy of anybody else who has ever lived on this earth. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, the joy of Jesus was rooted in unbroken fellowship with God as Father. Has there ever been anybody else who's had unbroken fellowship with God the Father? Jesus alone. Secondly, Jesus had the joy that was the fruit of true faith and confidence in God the Father. Always trusting, never doubting. Jesus had the joy of seeing the great things that God had done. You know, we rejoice when we see God moving, but can you understand that with the perceptive eye of Jesus, he could see so much more that God was doing that his disciples never saw. That gave him great joy. The joy of Jesus was never diminished by sin in the slightest way. The joy of Jesus was never diminished by deception. And the joy of Jesus was never diminished by allowing even the smallest foothold to the devil. Friends, Jesus Christ lived a life of joy, and he said, Father, I pray that my joy would be fulfilled in them. Now, friends, I know that there's something of a joy, something of a happiness, something of a thrill or a buzz that the world has, but that's not the same as the joy of Jesus. And I tell you, you want his joy to be filling your life. His purpose is to multiply joy in our life, not to subtract it. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil that want to subtract joy from our lives. Jesus wants to give it. And then he said something else remarkable here. Did you notice it in verse 15? Jesus said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. In other words, Jesus says, for you to keep them, Father, and for you to keep them full of joy, I'm not praying that you would remove them from the world. Don't we think that sometimes? I do. This world stinks so much that the only way I can ever have the joy of Jesus, the only way I can ever be kept faithful to God, is to remove myself from the world as much as possible. I need to move away to some distant rural place where the world isn't around me. And of course, thanks to modern technology, the world will just follow me right there, so it doesn't really do any good. But you get that instinct, don't you? And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to pray that. I want my disciples to be in the world. I'm not praying, Lord, that you would take them out. But Lord, I don't want my disciples to be of the world, of the evil one. Just like a ship is to be in the ocean, but you don't want the ocean in the ship. It'll sink. And so that was Jesus' heart for us. That's why he prayed in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Lord, preserve them. Keep them. Keep them in the world, but not of it. And friends, every one of us need to be kept. Young and old, every station of life. Show me a Christian who doesn't think that they need to be kept by the power of Jesus, and I'll show you a Christian who's likely to fall. Now, in the last verses we're going to consider here this morning, verses 17, 18, and 19, let's look at the second request. You remember the first request, right? Keep them. Here's a second request. It's related to it. The second request is going to be sanctify them. Here we go, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What does it mean to sanctify? You know, before I talk about the word perdition, where Jesus called Judas the son of perdition, I said perdition, that's not a word we use outside of sort of church or religious vocabulary very much. Same thing with the word sanctify. We don't use that word, but sanctify simply means to set apart. And in this context, it means to be set apart for God's special pleasure and use. Lord, set them apart. Set them apart from the world. Set them apart from the evil one. Not to remove them from the presence of the world, but rather they would be set apart and do it. Notice, please, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. The first thing that comes to my mind here is that I'm so happy that Jesus didn't just leave the disciples to sanctify themselves. But he said, I'm going to pray for you that God the Father would do this work in you. And friends, there's a lot of different ways that Christians look at this work of God setting us apart, of sanctifying us. But I would just say that it is God's work in us and it is the work we do, God empowering us. It's not a work left to us alone, though. It's the work of God in us and through us. And he said, sanctify them, verse 17, by your truth. I wouldn't blame somebody for walking into a Sunday morning here at Calvary Chapel and saying, you guys sure seem to spend a lot of time looking at this book that's like 2,000 years old. Well, why do you do that? I'm not reading other things that are 2,000 or 4,000 years old. Why do you guys spend all this time looking at the Bible this way? I'll tell you, one of the reasons why is because this is how God does his work in us, in and through his truth. And there's a way that God works sort of intellectually. You hear, you apprehend, you apply. You say, okay, I need the truth. I need to apply it to my life. There's that. But then there's also a spiritual application of the Word of God. There's a way that God's Word and God's Spirit works in and through the preaching and the understanding and the meditation upon his word. He does a sanctifying work in us in and through his truth. And this is one of the reasons why we give great attention to the word of God. And then Jesus says, okay, we have these disciples. They're being sanctified. They're being set apart. They're being kept by the truth, the word of God. Don't you love how he said there in verse 17, your word is truth. Jesus really didn't have doubts about the word of God, did he? The word of God, true, not true? I don't know. No, Jesus wasn't there. He just prayed it so freely. So your word is truth. And then based on that, he says this. Did you see that line in verse 18? As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I like this. Verse 17 sort of speaks of service. Excuse me, verse 18 speaks of service. Jesus sending us into the world. But before that, we're sanctified in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. And then in verse 19 is sanctification again, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. There's a sandwich here. You've got sanctification on either side, but in the middle there is service. What am I saying? I'm saying, friends, we're not sanctified. We're not growing in Christian grace just so that we can be a wonderful holy club. Well, I'm growing in my sanctification. How about you, brother? Yes, I'm growing in my sanctification. Isn't it wonderful? Let's all be more and more sanctified every day. Well, great. Praise the Lord. But are you serving with that? So notice the emphasis in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. We are sent. All right, there was a German philosopher, Martin Heidegger. He coined a great German word. Can I say it for you? Here's the great German word that the German philosopher Martin Heidegger coined. Geworfenheit. What a cool word. Geworfenheit in German means thrownness, like casting. Like casting dice. That's Geworfenheit. And Heidegger used that word to describe the sense that we have as humanity, that we're just randomly thrown into the world. We're just cast into the world. No rhyme, no reason, no purpose. It's as if God just took a pair of dice and with Geworfenheit, he cast us into the world. Friends, let me tell you, you're not cast into the world in a random thing. No, you are sent. What a difference. as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. God's people are not randomly thrown into the world. Jesus said that we are sent and sent as he was. So think of how Jesus was sent into the world. Jesus didn't come as a philosopher like Plato or Aristotle, though he knew greater philosophy than all of them. Jesus did not come in the world as an inventor or a discoverer, though he could have discovered new technologies and new lands like nobody else could have. Jesus didn't come as a conqueror, even though he was mightier than Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. But Jesus came to teach. Jesus came to live among a needy world. Jesus came to suffer for truth and righteousness. Jesus came to rescue men and to bless the nations. And that's how we are sent into the world. Friends, you are not randomly thrown into whatever you have in front of you this week. Jesus Christ has sent you as his emissary. So go, and go as Jesus sent you, all the while praying, Lord, keep me, sanctify me. We all need these two things that Jesus prayed for his disciples for. This is our prayer, Lord God. And we are so comforted by the thought that we have an intercessor in heaven. Jesus Christ, the risen Son, glorified, enthroned in heaven, praying now with the same heart for his disciples as he prayed in that upper room back then. So, Lord, we receive this prayer and we ask that we would live in light of it, that we would be kept, that we would be sanctified. And with that, all, Lord, that we would fulfill the role that you have for us as sent into the world. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.